from Daniel chapter 7. We'll read two verses, 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, the book of Daniel was written by the prophet Daniel. It contains 12 chapters. The first part of it is mostly a historical narrative. He was among four Jews that we are aware of who served as special advisors to Nebuchadnezzar and then to Darius the Mede, and I guess Belshazzar in between there. But you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were companions of his, and when they were taken into captivity, they were made to be among the special advisors to the king. The first six chapters is the narrative of that. The last six are what is commonly classified as apocalyptic literature. That's what the book of Revelation is. In fact, that's why they call it apocalyptic literature. The people, when they think of the apocalypse now, they're always thinking of destruction. You know, they'll say, oh, that was a crisis of apocalyptic proportions. And what they don't understand, and I understand why they don't understand, they don't realize that apocalyptic literature is more about salvation than it is judgment. Even if more of its verses and more of its symbols pertain to judgment. But the word apocalypse actually comes from the first words of the book of Revelation, which is Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's all that apocalypsis or apocalyptic means. The first part of it means from, and the other one is essentially the cover or lid. So you could call it the discovery. It's to take the cover off of that which is hidden, that it might be known. Now, what is revealed in the book of Revelation, actually, you'll find that as we look at what happens here in Daniel 7 and really through the remainder of them and these visions Daniel had, they're all talking about the same thing and use even some of the same imagery to get the point across. But in both of these books, the thing that is hidden is things that are going to happen in the future, and then, most importantly, things that are already happening in that world that we cannot see right now. See, we live by faith, not sight. And the reason it's not by sight is we're trusting in things that are going on in a world that you can't see. A world where God exists, or a universe, or in a reality where God exists, where Christ is, wherever Christ went when he ascended on high. And it's called heaven, but actually the word heaven, in our English, it just means the heaved up places. It's, you know, they always think, hey, it's up there. Well, you know, I don't know if it's up there, out there, a different dimension. I don't know. But that's where our hope is. But we can't see it. And so in apocalyptic literature, it's as though the veil that keeps us from seeing what's going on is drawn back that we might understand what is happening out of sight. So this is apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic. It's symbolic because it tells us about things for which there is no natural description. It describes God But God's the invisible God. So how are you going to describe him? So it has to set him forth in symbols that we do understand, that we might gain a little bit of understanding about that one for whom it's impossible to gain a complete understanding. Now, the apocalyptic portions of scriptures are taken up with the very same theme as the rest of the Bible, and that is the salvation of God's people through the triumph of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's the story. All else is scenery. Imagine the history as we know it, and the scriptures as it describes history. Imagine it as a play. What's the story? The story is the salvation of God's elect by Jesus Christ and his victory. That's why the apostle said to Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Because that's what they're about. Now, these visions or dreams, they describe the general course of a specific portion of history, though they do it in symbolic form. Or the portion of history they reveal also gives us some insight as to how things always are. Now, one of the reasons that people get caught up in things like the book of Revelation and Daniel and some things in Ezekiel is they think that the things that are spoken of in these visions are one-time occurrences. Well, there may be one spectacular fulfillment of them, which can be anchored in history, yet they describe things, or the kind of things, that are going on all along. Because you see, the world never changes. Well, it never changes in the fact that it's always undergoing change. Maybe that's the way we ought to put it. There's always upheaval going on. There's always kingdoms rising and falling, and always wars going on, and always the natural things of life. It's regrettable that most people miss the best blessings of these apocalyptic scriptures because they're more interested in predicting what will happen on earth than they are in learning about what God has already done and is presently doing in his kingdom. So their mind is occupied with trying to identify specific events. Now, some can be identified in here. But as I say, that's not the story. That's the scenery. People are, and you know this, I mean, even though we don't make a big issue of it here, you know, if you watch any religious TV or anything like that, you know that people are occupied with who is the Antichrist? Someone who's mentioned, I believe it's four times in all the scriptures, and all of them by one author. Most of the time it's in the book of 1 John, and then I think there's one mentioned in 2 John. And you know what John tells us about the Antichrist? There ain't one. There's many. Antichrist is not someone we're looking for in the future, and we're trying to figure out, you know, is this guy Antichrist? Add up the numbers of his name. See if it works. You know, all this kind of stuff. No, Antichrist comes out of the churches. The spirit of Antichrist works in those who would take the gospel of Christ and make it about something other than Christ. That's what it is to be Antichrist. And they come in the church and they act like they believe the gospel that's being preached and they act like they love Christ, but in due time, it is revealed who they are from, and they go out and they preach another gospel, a different message, a different Christ. So don't look for him to be showing up in the White House or over there in Israel. That's not where he is. This morning, the spirit of Antichrist is occupying most. I don't think I'm wrong in saying this. He's occupying most of the Christian pulpits. And by that, I mean the ones that call themselves Christian. Those that focus on anything other than Jesus Christ, they are of the spirit of Antichrist. Those who would put any particle of our salvation anywhere other than in the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ, they are of the spirit of Antichrist. So we're not looking to identify people. The experience of the apostles teaches us that the purpose of prophetic scripture, whether it's such as when our Lord would give descriptions of what was going to happen or some of these visions and things like that, the purpose of them was not so that we could read them and predict what's going to happen next week or 100 years from now. That's not what it was for. It was designed so that when these things came to pass, we could say, oh, that's what he was talking about. Now, these things have come to pass, and those that have not been taught from the Scriptures don't know what's going on. They don't know how to give significance to the events of the world. But we who have been given grace to understand the Scriptures, we can put the proper significance on what's happening because the Scriptures have taught us what's going on. Now, the two verses that we read, they are a visionary description of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and God, and the Son of God, has triumphed. And he is crowned with glory and honor and majesty. And he has been accepted into the presence of the eternal God. And he rules all things as king of an everlasting dominion and an indestructible kingdom. Now that's what those two verses mean. The two verses we read. Whenever we read or study the Scriptures, if we miss that point, and what that, or we are missing the message. In some way or another, all the Scriptures point to this. Jesus Christ, Son of Man and Son of God, has triumphed. And as the victor, he is given glory and honor, power, authority, and he's been given a kingdom and a dominion that shall never end. And the salvation of God's elect is all tied up in that. Now, this chapter begins with Daniel telling us when he got this vision. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Now, you remember Nebuchadnezzar. That was the first king. He was the one who was king when the southern part of Israel was taken into what is called the Babylonian captivity. And that's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all them were taken up there. And they, those four men were made advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. And it was Daniel who told Nebuchadnezzar about how he was going to, for 7 years, he was going to live like a beast and eat grass. And his hands, the fingernails on the hand would grow like claws, and his hair would be like feathers. And sure enough, that came to pass. We find that in chapter 4. And now, in this Daniel, he is the one who spoke to this Belshazzar. Now, this we read in chapter 5 the story of Daniel talking to Belshazzar, which shows you that these visions that Daniel had were before what happens in chapter 5. See, Belshazzar came after Nebuchadnezzar. He was Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson, they're not sure. But he was the king after Nebuchadnezzar. And he was wicked, he was useless. He saw his position as king only as a means to live a lavish and debauched life. Sound familiar? Politicians been doing that for a long time, haven't they? And that's what he was doing. And it was when this Belshazzar gave a feast. He was given a feast. And he was so full of himself and so much disregard for God, he had them bring the vessels that had been taken out of the temple of God, had them bring them to his drunken feast, and they started drinking wine and just having a debauched time using the vessels of the Lord. And that's when the fingers of a man's hand appear and wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And it's Aramaic, and he didn't know what it was. And someone said, I believe it was his wife, said, there's one of the Jews, he can tell you. And they went and got Daniel. And Daniel came into him, and he really scolded Belshazzar. And he said, here's what the message means. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, which is the singular of Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now Belshazzar's reign was so corrupt and useless that it only lasted 2 years. And this vision we read of in Daniel 7 came to him in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Now he gets a vision of the world. It says, verse 2, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. Now we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, because like I said, this is the scenery. This isn't the story. But what he's saying is these four winds, and when they talked about the four winds, they meant north, south, east, and west. But wind coming from every direction. They were churning up the great sea. Now, from Revelation 17, verse 5, we get what is probably a good description of what this sea is, because there, the angel told John, he said, the waters you saw, the sea that you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And what does it say here? It says the wind was churning up the great sea. And that's a pretty good description of our world all the time. It's always chaos. It's always wars and threats of wars. It's always this one rising up and then that one falling down and then just a mess. Dangerous. Unpredictable. And here's the thing. I believe that the four winds represent God. We read that the Spirit of God, and remember in both of the primary biblical languages, wind, breath, and spirit are all the same word. And in creation it says the Spirit, the wind, hovered over the deep. Now, whatever's going on in the world, and not everybody believes this, but I take great comfort in it. Whatever's going on, it's God that's doing it. God that's making it happen. When we see, particularly when we see upheaval, like a violent sea, we should realize it's our Lord that's stirring them up. Now, out of this comes four beasts. And these four beasts represent four empires that would come and go between the time of the vision and the time of Messiah, the Christ. Now, we know, basically, who these four empires were, because we're looking at it backwards. The first one was the Empire of Babylon. The second one was the Medo-Persian Empire, which toppled Babylon and took over basically the same area. And then Alexander the Great came up. And he established a Greek Empire. That was the third beast. And the fourth was Rome. Now all these beasts look terrifying. They look odd. But the fourth was the worst. And out of the fourth it said came 10 horns. And these most often in apocalyptic literature, they may represent various kings. They may just represent great amount of power. But there was 10 horns, and then another horn rose up, and it began to speak boastfully, and it displaced 3 of the horns. Now, here's the thing. We don't know what all the details of this meant. I don't even know enough history to know what's this, 11th horn that came up and then destroyed 3 of them. I don't know. Here's the point. It doesn't matter. Here's what we learn by these 4 beasts. They rise up and they fall down. And another one comes in its place. And every one that rises up does so in pride and ferocity. And they think they're somebody, and they think that their kingdom will last forever. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Another one comes. And then another one. And then another one. And it's been doing that since the world began. And it'll be doing that until the world ends. But what many have a hard time with is the realization that everyone who rises up in power was put there by God. And they stay there as long as God wants them to, and then He takes them out. That's what Daniel told Belshazzar. He said, Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride and thought he's the one that built Babylon. And God says, let me show you who put you on the throne, who can take you out, and who can put you back on again. And that humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel went on to Belshazzar and he said, but you are not humbled. You do not realize that God exalts the one He wants to exalt. And He takes him out when He wants to. Now, I didn't come to this scripture because of the things going on in our nation right now. I actually came to it because I saw somebody reading those 2 verses we read at the beginning. I saw them reading it. And so I went to look for it. So I thought I'd like to preach on that. Just a wonderful description of Christ, you know. And I read the whole chapter. But you think about what's been going on in our nation. Look at the uproar. Look at the upheaval. Things been going on. And I began to notice this 20 years ago, or about that time, when we started, after 9/11, when we started getting involved over there in the Mideast. And there was things we wanted to accomplish. And for all of our power, as the most powerful country in the world, we couldn't get it done. And one president served for 8 years, and then another president with a completely different set of values, he's in for 8 years. And then, in 2016, a man became president to the shock of almost the entire world. There were only a handful of people that believed Donald Trump would ever be president. I remember I even thought that he's just doing it for fun. He doesn't have any intention of being president. Well, I don't know what his intention was, but it was God's intention that he be president. Even though there were very powerful worldly forces standing in opposition to it. And for the entirety of his presidency, they tried to take him out. And I'm not here saying who's good and who's bad. I'm just saying this is what very powerful people tried to take him out. And for all their efforts, they couldn't do it. And then a little less than a year ago, God sent a virus. Something so small you and I can't see it without some very special equipment. And with a virus, he took him down. And not all the efforts of those who wanted him to be president for 4 more years. And believe me, there was a lot of people. I mean, it was a very close election. A lot of money, a lot of energy. They couldn't get it done. And here's the thing. When he became president, and notice this, so full of pride. Throughout his presidency, so self-aggrandizing, And after the election, he was so full of himself he couldn't believe that he lost. Now, I'm not saying, I don't know who won or lost if he actually got, you know, and we're probably never going to know. The point I'm making is he just thought so much of himself he didn't think there was any way he wouldn't be president again. And the worst of it all is many who profess to be Christians had pointed to him as God's man. Well, that's the one God wanted put in there, but he didn't. You know, it's not like he's accomplishing the will of God any more or less than the men who came before him or would come after him. He didn't realize he was just a chess piece and a pawn at that. And God put him in, moved him around, and took him out. And there's not a thing that any of us could have done to stop it. And whether he won by an honest vote or a dishonest vote, doesn't matter. It's God put him in, God took him out. But you can already tell the next administration has not learned their lesson. And just like Belshazzar, they think it's all about them. And you know something? We start thinking that too. How many people from the Democratic Party just fell apart when Trump won? They thought it was the end of the world. It wasn't. And now, he's out. And the other side of the political spectrum, oh, what are we going to do? Here's what we need to do as believers. Okay. Let's watch. Let's see what God does. Because we know this. The world is an upheaval. And it's God that's causing the upheaval. And it brings about His purpose. Now, all of these beasts were frightening. But the fourth seems most frightening in its appearance and violence. We know that it's Rome, but it's not clear what all those ten horns and stuff are. But even if we were able to identify specific individuals or movements that these things apply to, it wouldn't help us any. Because I said, that's not the story. That's the scenery. Let's begin the story. Verse 9. As I looked. I looked that up in Hebrew just because I know that translations all have some interpretation to them. And sometimes interpretation can change the perspective at which you look at. Strictly speaking, it says, I looked until. I looked until. And then he describes what happened. And the thing I notice here, or that I picked up from it, is what Daniel is saying. I saw the four beasts. And then that last one, oh, iron teeth and claws, and vicious and ten horns. And here this really boastful one comes up and displaces three of them. And I was listening to all his boastful words, and my attention was taken up with that. That's what I'm looking at. That's what I see. Until. Now, it wasn't until this next thing came to pass. It was when it was finished. And you'll see why. And he says, and I looked, or I've watched, I listened to this boastful horn until thrones were set in place. Here a new scene opens up. It seems to me, at least as I visualize it in my head, here's this vision here. It's like, as I said, like if you're watching a play, and here's the stage, and things are going on it, and then another curtain opens over here. And another story is being told. The thing is, this story is going on at the same time this story is going on. But this story, we see it all the time. It's only at times like this we're privileged to find out what's going on behind this other curtain. The The problem is we're fixed on this so much, we don't see what's happening over here. We don't see the curtain rise. We're so taken up with beasts and boastful horns, we're not paying attention to what the real story is. And I say this by my own experience. Oh, how easy it is to get wrapped up in the beasts and forget about the one who sends them and takes them out. To get all worried about iron teeth and boastful horns and be mesmerized by them, forgetting that something of far greater and lasting importance has been going on all along. Thrones were set in place. We normally think of one throne for one king, but this would simply mean official chairs. And I believe it's plural, because you look over here and it says near the end of verse 10, and the court was seated. So thrones are set up. Official places of authority are put in place. And then it's written this, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now you'll notice over here, chaos, sea, upheaval, ugly, horrifying beasts. Over here, order. Majestic things, but nothing horrific. Over here, the beasts clawing after power. Over here, the Ancient of Days, who already holds all power. Over here, people trying to accomplish things. Over on this side, He who holds everyone and every event in His hand, He takes His seat. Now, this is a visionary representation of God. God can't be seen. It's going to give us a description as though He could be seen, but Daniel saw a vision. He didn't see God. The book of John says, no man has seen God at any time. So he didn't actually see God. He just saw a visionary symbolic representation of Him. So the Ancient of Days comes in, deliberate, not afraid, not upset. Not bobbing up and down in this heaving ocean. And He just comes in and takes His seat. A place of authority. A place of being settled and in control. And it said His clothing was as white as snow. Now, the body is where we think of people taking action, you know. Your arms and your legs, you know, the legs take you places, your arms do things and all. And His clothes, therefore, being white like they were, white as snow, represents that this Ancient of Days is one whose works are altogether righteous, pure, and just. Now those beasts, almost nothing that they do is righteous, pure, and just. This one, everything is. Everything. Our God has never done anything wrong. The way He has revealed righteousness and justice to us is what He is. People get mad at God as though He's answerable to them. I remember here some time ago when a brother and sister in a town between here and Sioux City, they were both killed. It was awful. It was tragic. High schoolers. And I ran into someone here in town that knew them and knew the family. Spitting nails at God. As though that was wrong. God has never done anything wrong. And he goes on to say the hair of his head was white like wool. Now, it's called him the Ancient of Days, and that's not a reference to his eternity. It's just saying it represented God as an old person. Actually, the visualizations most people would make of God now, you know, white-haired. But it's not old in the sense of weak and feeble. It's old in the sense of wise and established. All these beasts, they had come into their kingdoms as young men. Wild men, without wisdom, without restraint, without righteousness, without decency. They took their kingdoms for no other reason than they wanted them and they thought they had a right to them. They thought they had a right to anything they could take by force. But God bears himself with the wisdom that you associate with years. And it says his head, the hair of his head was white like wool. The head is where the will, the desires, the purpose all come from. And with God, with this Ancient of Days, his head is represented as covered in this righteousness and justice. So not only has he never done anything wrong, there is nothing within the nature of God that would move him to do what is anything but righteous, pure, and just. His throne was flaming with fire. Fire is a picture of a couple of things. He says, fire speaks of purity. In fact, our word purity comes from the Greek word for fire. We also have another word in English that comes from the Greek word for fire, and that's the word pyre. You hear of a funeral pyre. And you take that word and pronounce it like Greeks do. It comes out pur, and eventually became pure, because fire purifies things. And so it's speaking here of the purity of the throne, that every decree from God and every judgment of God is true and righteous altogether. And his wheels were all ablaze. Now, I don't know if any other thrones had wheels. I never heard of a throne with wheels on it. Why would they have wheels on this? Well, again, it's a symbolic thing. And what I picked up from this was that unlike a chair-type throne, this one's, shall we say, portable. It's not confined to one spot. You see, everyone was of the opinion back then, God, the various gods, they were God over a certain territory. There was the God of Israel. And those outside of Israel thought he was confined to Israel. And then they had their gods in Babylon. They had their gods over here. Their throne was in a spot and it didn't go anywhere from there. Not this throne. It goes everywhere. And everywhere it goes in justice, it goes in power, it goes in righteous authority. Now you see the difference between these two scenes? Frightening, horrifying, ugly beasts. Glorious, righteous. Throne. Thousands and thousands attended him. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. In the book of Revelation, we see that from the throne of God comes a river, a pure river of life. But that's the throne of grace. This throne is the throne of justice. And from God's throne of justice comes a river of pure and righteous justice and condemnation of the wicked. Thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 times 10,000. Once again, we find this number in the book of Revelation, numbering the angels around the throne, singing the praises of God under the in the context of the gospel. But here, it's thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 attending God as he dishes out justice. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now, This is much more solemn than we might think. This scene here is not a scene of if. It is not a scene where those charged with a crime are brought in to determine whether or not they are guilty. This is a court scene in which the verdict is known and recorded. They sit. There's no if here. The books are opened, and these books are the record of the deeds of men. How solemn is the thought that all the deeds of men are recorded. God's court is not a place of contest to determine whether the prosecution or the defense has the better lawyer. The defendants there will not be given an opportunity to bring forth any contradictory testimony. The books are not the testimony of men, but of God. Right now, these books are closed. We don't know what's in them. I don't know what's written about you. You don't know what's written about me. I'm glad. I'm glad you don't know me like I know me. I'm certainly glad you don't know me like God knows me. And the reverse is true. But the day is coming when the books are opened. Men think, because those books are closed now and they are able to hide their wickedness from men, they think that it will forever be hidden. But the day is coming when the books will be opened. Will be found out. The books will be opened and there will be your record. Written. Unchangeable. And irrefutable. Verse 11, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. That's verse 11. What's he saying? All this is going on over here. And Daniel's still taken up with this boastful horn. Oh, what it takes to get our eyes off of this world and on to the next. But something did. Something got Daniel's attention. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And here's the sad reality of it, brethren. We're going to have our eyes on this world. We can't help ourselves. We're going to be watching it till God gets rid of it. Or we leave it. One or the other. We cannot change the fact that our natural connection is to this world. But then verse 13, in my vision at night I looked. And there before me was one like the Son of Man. That's the only thing that could get his eyes and his ears off of that boastful horn on the fourth beast. The Son of Man. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. We might not know who all the other symbols are talking about, but we know who this one is. He is the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man. This phrase, Son of Man, means the representative man, the perfect man, the man of all men. He was all that men were supposed to be and never were. He it was who came into this world as a babe, not born of Adam, but born of God, a special and miraculous creation. He's God manifest in the human flesh, but he lived his life as a human under all the obligations of humanity. And with none of the privileges of deity. And in that position, he lived perfectly. And then he suffered as a substitute for us who didn't do anything remotely perfect. And he was victorious. And he raised from the dead. And he ascended on high. And here he appears in the court of God. And the books are open. And beast after beast, and all the followers of those beasts have been brought in. And they've been condemned and destroyed. But he says here, one like the Son of Man. He was before me. Not meaning before in time. He was right in front of me. God on the judgment throne. You know, you can see this huge hall. He's down there. You don't want to approach Him. But now comes God in human flesh, the Son of Man, and He's right here. Right here. He is before you and me in His humanity. Oh, listen to me. We do not worship a God who doesn't know what it's like to be us. You think on that a minute. We don't worship a God who doesn't know what it's like to be us, because He became one of us. And He remains a human being. He came before us. He revealed Himself to us. And He came with the clouds of heaven, indicating His majesty and glory. Our Lord, when He left His apostles and ascended on high, it was in a cloud. And when He showed up in glory, He was still with the cloud. Clouds are symbols of divine majesty and glory. He approached the Ancient of Days. He wasn't summoned there. He was not hauled before God. But standing tall, with no fear, this Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days. He was led into His presence. That is, He was given permission. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, the one on the throne held a scroll in his hand with writing on the front and the back, and there were seven seals on it. And John wept because there was no one found worthy to take that scroll from the hand of the one on the throne and loose the seals and bring to pass the things that are in there. And the angel said, "Don't weep, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And He is worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals." And that's exactly what He did. He approached God and was given permission to come in. And look here, He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. It irritates me what goes on in the world. It shames me that sometimes it scares me, because it shouldn't ever scare me. It irritates me that men are liars, that they're unjust, that they're power hungry, and that a good many of them think they have the right to rule my life. And I suppose that's a legitimate way to feel. But look here. We should never be afraid. Our Lord stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the right to crucify you or let you go?" And the Lord said, "You wouldn't have any authority unless God gave it to you. You can't do anything to me that God doesn't allow." And neither can any of these people. "Oh, they're going to restrict our liberties." That's concerning, not frightening. Because one thing they'll never be able to do is bind our conscience to where we can't worship God. They can make it difficult, but they cannot keep us from doing it. Our Savior, He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He's got the authority. He's got the glory. He's got sovereign, unstoppable, irresistible power. I think that's good news. I like it. My Lord, my Savior, He's in control. Now, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped Him. All these beasts rising up, they often rose up against the Lord Jehovah and against His Christ, and they said, we'll break His bands. We're not going to submit to this man. We'll not have this man rule over us. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. They crucified Him. It didn't keep Him from being the king. The thief noticed that. There He is, our Lord, is hanging on a cross, dying. And by the grace of God, one thief was given grace, and he said, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." Oh, He's a king. and people from all over the world. They tried to stop the spread of his gospel, his kingdom. Didn't work. His dominion's an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. All the beasts of the world, they rise up and then they're put down. And another beast comes. And then another. And then another. I don't know how long the world will go on, but there will be a time when the USA exists only in history books. But this kingdom, there is no end. It's never history. It is an everlasting present. And even though all we see is a heaving sea, even as the sea heaves up and down and monstrous things gain power and spread their wickedness everywhere, God's throne is established. He sits upon it. And every wicked person will be brought before Him. And the books will be opened. They'll be dealt with. And our Savior, the Son of Man, is at His right hand. And He's the King of our kingdom. I love the USA, but my hope's not here. My citizenship is in heaven. May God bless His Word.